Hebrews chapter 9, we'll do our best to get through this evening. There's a fair amount of ground to cover, not that many verses, but just the content of what the verses teach, and just the wondrous glory in them, and the blessedness, and just the precious truths that we have in our salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm not going to read the entire chapter or the 14 verses that we read last week. Just pick up verse 11 and we'll read down through verse 14. Those are the verses we'll concentrate our attention to tonight. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, "But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." There's much in here, and it's more or less summed up in the phrase in the end of verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening with the Word of God open before us, to a passage that should be precious to everyone gathered here tonight. It's a passage that we should do our very best as Christians to let the world around us know about the price that was paid for their sins and for ours. The vast majority of the world has never heard about the blood of Christ, about the price that was paid. Many that have heard have not received, have not accepted the gift of grace that's been given through the blood of Christ. I pray you'll burden us, embolden us to have the courage to give the gospel out and to give the message of hope to those around us. Help us to learn tonight from your word something that'll equip us to be better servants of thee out in the world around. Guide my thoughts. Help me to set aside anything that would distract my mind from your word, and giving it as you'd have given. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at the first two points, as the notes that we handed out show. And the issue of the tabernacle, it's back here again. And several weeks back, I handed out a couple of pages of an artist's rendition of what the tabernacle was, just the layout of it, where all these pieces in the first part of chapter 9 fit. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but this, again, is that comparison between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Tabernacle, and the New, or the perfect tabernacle that's in heaven. And so we dealt with part of that last week, and we saw that the tabernacle made on earth was given to us in the first five verses. And we saw that that tabernacle was marked by limitations. There were limits to it. It allowed for the covering of sin, but it had to be done once a year. It had to be done continually. In fact, the major atonement, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur as it's called today, was instituted. That was to cover the high priest's sins as well as the sins of the world, or the sins of the people, the children of Israel that brought those sacrifices, and the blood was sprinkled. And that's not the goal, is to go into all the Old Testament views of that in this study. But it showed that it had limitations, and we've dealt with that, we've studied that, we've given some attention to that. And I said last week that I was going to stop verse 10, even though I probably could have summed things up a little quicker and gotten to verses 11 through 14 last week. I didn't want to do that because of what they teach. And as I said this morning about what we're coming into with Resurrection Sunday just a few weeks away, and over the next several weeks we'll look deeper into the price that was paid for our sins and the cost that Christ bore for us. And so some of this may be familiar. You may have even memorized these verses in the past, or they may and should be very familiar to us, especially if we've been in church for very long. I've quoted them or referenced them or read them a few times already since we came 10 months ago. And so in these verses, verses 11 through 14, we find a tabernacle more perfect than the earthly. And I say more perfect because that's the term that's used in verse 11, a more perfect tabernacle. But the idea of more perfect isn't that there could be a better one coming. It's a degree of exponential increase is the term more here. There isn't any better that could be. And it's not really necessarily a comparative value to the old tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle. It's showing that there has always been a more perfect way. In fact, the entire Old Testament tabernacle pointed to that perfect way, that more perfect way than the old. The old had value. We've seen that. We'll see that in verse 13. It sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, and it did that. But it wasn't complete. It was limited. And so now we come to the real core of chapter 9 and 10. Well, it began in the middle of chapter 8. But this is really the heart of the letter, not just literally, but figuratively. It's the heart of the message that the apostle had for these Hebrew believers. And I do believe that they were true believers. They were struggling with their faith. They didn't understand it. They were being dragged back into that old covenant, and some were falling back into what they did before. And that was the whole point of the letter. We've covered that. And so we come to these verses, and we find in verse 11 that it was more perfect, or is more perfect, and will forever be more perfect in its service. And we've dealt with that issue of service in the last few weeks. And the idea of service that we're dealing with is the service that the priests did in their duties in offering sacrifices. They would go into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the outer part of the tabernacle, twice a day, morning and evening, and they would offer sacrifices, and they would do the duties that they had in lighting the candles and all the rituals that they went through, all the ceremonial cleansing, the ceremonial sacrifices, all pointing to Christ. The Lord's Supper that we'll observe here in a couple of weeks, and we observe once a quarter, isn't done out of habit, at least it shouldn't be, and it shouldn't become a ritual that we do just because it's something we've always done. It's a memorial for us, pointing back to what Jesus did for us in offering his body and shedding his blood for our sins. We look back on it as a memorial. All those Old Testament sacrifices and all the tabernacle rituals, and I don't have a better word. I don't like the word, but I don't have a better one right now. Were a memorial pointing forward, or a ceremonial aspect to it. But both of those, the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament sacrifices, and the Lord's Supper that we observe in our New Testament age of grace and the church age, had the same function. The Lord's Supper doesn't save anybody. It points back and it demonstrates our faith in the saving work of Christ, as the Old Testament rituals and ceremonies that they observed pointed forward to Christ. So that's the service that we're talking about. In the first words of verse 11, but Christ being come and the high priest of good things to come. The first two words, but Christ, are important. If you go back to verse 9, dealing with the first tabernacle mentioned in verse 8, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. It could not cleanse the conscience. Verse 11, but Christ. Now that's not there just because it fits the word order. It's there on purpose, given by the Holy Spirit of God, through the human author, again, I believe was the Apostle Paul, no matter who it was, put those words down on purpose. That Old Testament tabernacle, the first tabernacle, could not make him that did the service perfect, but Christ could. And that's the point. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come. Then all the way down to verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ? So he was the one that could make us perfect and could make them perfect. That's the whole value of the figure or the type of the Old Testament that Christ was the antitype for. But Christ being come and high priest, it contrasts the previous tabernacle system where the high priest service would not bring perfection, but Christ could, our perfect high priest. And we spent some time on that. Of good things to come. I like that term. If you look over, if your pages are similar to what mine are, look across the page to chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So he repeats himself, so to speak, and he summarizes what he's saying in chapter 9 in that first verse of chapter 10. The law was a shadow of the good things to come, and they are good. When I read this, and I think about this, good seems such a limited word. I don't know, maybe even a weaker word than what could have been used. But it's the word that God chose. It's the word that helps us understand the value of what we have in Christ. Now, we could be here all night, literally, until midnight or after, just going through the Bible in the good things we have in Christ. We could go around the room a few times. We could start out and go around, and everybody here would have something good that they have in Christ. And then we could start back around, and everybody would have something else that the Holy Spirit brings to our mind, that we have good things in Christ. And we could keep that up for a while. I've said before, I don't know if I've said it here, but I know I've said it in the past in other services where I've preached. It would be valuable for us to every now and again just take a pen and a piece of paper, or a pencil and a piece of paper, or something to write with and something to write on, be it whatever you want to, and just make two columns one column the pros of being a Christian, and the other column the cons, the positives and the negatives. Now, I would like to think there wouldn't be much written on the right side, but we should run out of paper and ink on the left side, or whichever side you want to put them on. What is the song in our hymn book, The Love of God? If the oceans were, now I'm not going to give this exactly right because I didn't look it up, but if the oceans were filled with ink and every tree was a quill, every stalk a quill on earth, it would run the oceans dry to write the love of God. Now that's a short version of actually what it says, but you get the point. Good things to come. I just wrote down a couple generalizations. The fulfillment of the promises. That's a good one. Whatever promises they are. The old covenant pointed forward to something greater, something better. And again, we're limited in language. We're limited in words because far greater, far better would be limited in really what it means. The good things to come refer to the realization of God's promises in Christ. Chapter 10, verse 1. Eternal redemption. Unlike temporary atonement through animal sacrifices, Christ's sacrifice provides permanent forgiveness and eternal salvation. Chapter 9, we'll just look at the next verse. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Access to God's presence. Boy, that's a good one. If you remember just back in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Access to God's throne. Look over to chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holiest what? Well, that goes back to our text before us that we studied last week and we're looking at this week. Heaven, where the presence of God is. Remember what the tabernacle was. What the holiest of holies or the holy place was. That the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement once a year and would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Remember what we studied last week in the cherubims of glory that shadowed the mercy seat, that overshadowed the mercy seat, and how the presence of God in the cloud, in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, would come down and meet with man on the mercy seat. That was the presence of God that they dealt with there. We don't have to do that. When the veil was rent and Jesus hung on the cross, cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, the final payment was made, and no more sacrifice like that needs to be made. We can enter into the presence of God anywhere we want, anytime we want. We carry Him with us everywhere we go, every thought we think, everything we do. That's the good things to come. They didn't have that. And we take that for granted. I suppose if there's anything I take for granted in my Christian life, that's the one thing. There's more than that. But that's the one that comes to mind quite often. That we take for granted this access to the throne of God itself that they didn't have in the Old Testament time period. Then we have the blessings of the new covenant. We've studied most of this already in chapter 8. The transformed heart that chapter 8 verse 10 speaks of. The forgiveness of sins. We sung about that already. I will be merciful, verse 12 of chapter 8, to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. They're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, as the songwriter so aptly put. Eternal inheritance. Verse 15 of chapter 9. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That goes again to that text I often refer to or quote in 1 Peter chapter 1, that inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And then chapter 11, verse 16, the hope of heaven. If you have a favorite chapter in the Bible, it might be Hebrews 11. I don't know. I know a lot of people it is. Hebrews 11, verse 16 says, But now they, speaking of those heroes of the faith of the past, now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city, a better country, a heavenly country, the hope of heaven. Not a hope as the world knows it, not a hope of, well, I hope I get there someday. If you knock on anybody's door, if you've ever done any kind of soul winning in the past and you talk to people or just in your everyday conversations with people and you get to a conversation where you can ask the question if they're on their way to heaven, and inevitably the vast majority of times they're going to come back with an answer that equates to, if not literally, I hope so. Well, I hope to get there. And some people are honest and say, I doubt I'm going to make it. But to be honest, I've knocked on a fair amount of doors. I've talked to a fair amount of people about the Lord that I knew were not saved. Not as many as some, maybe not even as many as some in here, but over the course of the years that I've been a Christian and talking to people about the Lord, I haven't met very many that were quick to say, yeah, I'm not going to heaven. Now, I've had some that without question they say, there's no hope I'll make it. They're the ones that I have found over the years to be more open to the message of the gospel than those that think they're okay, than those that think they're safe. Those are the blessings of the good things spoken of here in verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. That goes back to verse 8. And the first tabernacle that was yet standing. While it was there, the work of Christ was still in the future. It was still type and antitype. The type of the figure was still there. While it was there, the true could not be. But now that Jesus came and paid our sin debt and did the work for us, the work of our redemption, we have a greater and more perfect tabernacle It's a comparison between that earthly and the heavenly. The heavenly tabernacle is where Christ entered, is vastly superior. Again, the issue of more perfect means there's the issue of opposites here. If we're not real quite sure what is meant by more perfect, and I understand why we might not be, there is one way we can see this that doesn't leave much question. The idea of opposites is one of the biblical interpretive values that we have, and this, the thought here, is without imperfection. The more perfect isn't, it's compared to something that could be better. It is something without imperfections or without limitations. Remember, the first tabernacle was one of limitations. It was limited in scope, limited in what it could do. The perfect, the more perfect, the greater tabernacle is not limited. It is without any blemish, any imperfection. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now, there are some that, and I said this last week, I think it was, or a week before, dealing with the issue of the tabernacle, that first tabernacle, some people think that that's talking about Christ himself and the body that he had. And they base that on John 1:14, where John, in the writing about Jesus, was saying that he dwelled among us. He came to dwell among us. And the word dwell there, dwelt, is the same word as tabernacle. He took up his abode. And so some think that the tabernacle here, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, is Christ himself. And there's value to that, and there's truth to that, but that's not the context. Some think it's the church, and dealing with the issue of building, and they'll go back to Ephesians, to the book of Ephesians, and the church building, and the idea there of the what the church is. But again, that's not the context. The context is fairly specific here. Not made with hands, that is not to say not of this building, refers to the perfect, eternal, heavenly tabernacle created by God, not man. It's heaven. Now, whether there's a tabernacle with a holy place in it is the debatable part here. As far as I'm concerned, there's a part of heaven, a place in heaven where Moses was able to see a real live version of the tabernacle in his 40 days on the mount. We know that because he was shown a pattern. The Bible tells us that. We looked at that last week, I believe it was, or a couple weeks ago. And so we know that there was a pattern that he followed, and how that all worked, nobody knows. We won't know till we get to heaven, and I don't guess it's going to matter a whole lot then anyways. But there's an understanding that we need to know here, that when Jesus went back to heaven, he sprinkled his own precious blood once for all. Once for all time, once for all people. The idea of building here, and I know some reference Bible, the one I use, has a footnote in there, a marginal note on the side that says creation. And it's the same word, and it's in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. That's the same word here for building. The reference here is something that is made or formed. It's not just created. I don't think that's a good word to use. I don't think that the issue of creation is the right word. I do think that building or something that's made by hands is the point. That's why the translators use the word they used. This tabernacle is not part of the temporal world, but exists in the divine realm. It exists in heaven as we know it. That's all that means. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves. So more perfect tabernacle, it's more perfect than the earthly in its service. It's more perfect than the earthly in its sacrifice. And this is really where the preciousness of it is for us. Verse 11 seems to have value for those Israelites, the Hebrews that the letter was written to, as would 12, 13, and 14. But there is precious truth here for us. The high priest under the old covenant would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of animals. This system was temporary and could not provide lasting atonement. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Neither by the blood of goats. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 16. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. If you want to get the whole context, you'd read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read four verses out of Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest had to first offer a bullock or a calf for his own sins. That's what we're dealing with here. Leviticus 16, verse 3, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place." That's the Holy of Holies as we understand it. "With a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram offering." Look at verse 11. "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." So you get the point. "Then he offered a goat for the sins of the people." There were two goats. One he sacrificed, one was a scapegoat. In the same chapter, verse 9, "And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." Look at verse 15. "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." There's a lot more there that I'm not going to read. That'll give you the idea. So the goats was for the sins of the people. The calf or the bullock was for the sins of the high priest and his family. And we studied that. We looked at that a while ago, that they had to do that. In fact, it's mentioned early in the letter to the Hebrews. And it's referenced more than once, in fact. Either by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Look back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And you hear preachers say, and I've said it, and I'll keep saying it, from cover to cover, you'll find the blood of Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, it's on almost every page. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." You say, well, the blood's not mentioned there. No, it is in verse 15 as far as that goes, but it is here. He had to sacrifice an animal. He had to shed innocent blood to cover Adam and Eve because of sin. He had to cover their sin by shedding blood. It's the first reference in the Bible, and we know that Abel's offering, the required offering from that point on, was one of sacrificial blood. Other end of the book, Revelation 15. I'm sorry, Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 11. "By his own blood," first mention of the blood being shed for the covering of man because of sin, Genesis 3:21. The laws of first mention, the law of repeated mention, and the law of final mention all have value in interpreting the Bible. All three are involved in the doctrine of the blood. Revelation 12, verse 11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." I'm not going to go into all the details of that. The whole point is to show by the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 15, verse 3. Now the word blood isn't here, but notice what it says. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God." It's referencing Exodus 15, I think. "Sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Goes back to Psalm 22. "Saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." The song of the Lamb. What is the song of the Lamb? The song of overcoming because of the blood. Songwriter wrote, not that long ago, the Inspiration Southern Gospel Group made the song very familiar to us. It's in some hymn books that we've used in the past. It's still the blood. It has always been the blood, and it will always be the blood. We are saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. There's no other way to heaven. Some say it's a blood. You have a bloody religion. Yes, we do. And I'm thankful for it. The words "his own" here have value. The word used here in the original language, the personal pronoun used, is not the most common one that's used for his or him. This one is personal. It's private. It deals with unique ownership. In John 5:18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him," speaking of Jesus, "because he had not only broken the Sabbath," that would have been okay. They'd have gotten past that. What they couldn't get past, "but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And you think, well, all through the Bible, all Israelites claim God as their Father. They do. But the word his in John 5:18 is the same word translated his in Hebrews 9, verse 12, and it's talking about the unique, particular, personal blood of Christ. Not just human blood, specific blood, perfect, innocent blood. No other way. It was only his blood. And if you remember back in the sacrifice that God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and when they got to the point where Abraham was going to kill his son and sacrifice him like God said he would, or said he told him that he was required to. Remember what Isaac said while they were walking up, and he said, "Father, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the lamb?" And Abraham's response was, "God will provide himself a lamb." That word himself there carries the same idea in the Old Testament as this does in the New. He himself is the lamb. His own. Two words of great value, great significance. "Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Our redemption rested on the blood of Christ. One author said this, "Not just human blood, but that it was human blood of a unique kind. It flowed in the veins of one who was at his humanity, as to his humanity, sinless, and as to his person, deity. In the combination of these two, sinless humanity and deity, made it unique, made it efficacious. It was the only sacrificial blood that could be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the heavenly holy of holies, the only blood which the high court of heaven would accept as atonement for human sin. It was this blood poured out on Calvary's cross that gave Messiah access as high priest into the holy of holies of heaven. No other way would work. No other way. He entered in once." We've dealt with that numerous times. It comes up again. "Once for all, into the holy place." This emphasizes the finality and sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Unlike the repeated sacrifices of the Old Covenant, Christ's sacrifice was once for all. There's a whole entire religion out there that we're all very familiar with that will go through the sacrifice daily in their services. Daily. Because they don't accept this as being once for all people, once for all time. And I think of all the things that are wrong with a lot of religions. It's the idea that we still have to do something. We never could do anything. Never was about works. It was never by works. Never will be by works. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. One of the greatest precious doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of redemption. Its security is not temporary, but eternal. The idea of redemption, and I love the word, is to release on receipt of a ransom. To release on receipt of a ransom. When Jesus entered the portals of heaven to present his blood to the Father as a final sacrifice, sacrificial payment, and sprinkle it on the heavenly mercy seat, it was the ransom required to release us from the debt we owed for our sin. A debt we could never repay. A debt we still could never repay. As the song we sang earlier, our sins are gone. They're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary. The precious blood of Christ, remembered by Him no more, cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. That's redemption. The price has been paid, the ransom's been paid, and the release has been obtained. And that's the doctrine of justification. We've been justified. Simplest way to understand that is an acronym, just as if I'd never sinned. When God the Father looks at us, when the devil comes before Him, as Job 1 tells us about, there's a place somewhere, in a time somewhere, that God allows Satan to come before Him to accuse the brethren. And when He does that to us, He says, it's covered by the blood. The songwriter said, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. They're gone. There is no sin. Yet the devil keeps doing that. You'd think he'd get the picture after a while, but he keeps doing that. And he'll keep doing that until he's bound forever and cast into the lake of fire. Christ's blood was the ransom price for our redemption. That's why the value is more, though, so even than what we think when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And I think sometimes if we do it too frequently, I know a lot of churches do it more often, once in a quarter. I know some churches only do it once a year, twice a year. I know some churches you and I go to, that believe everything we believe and worship like we worship. They'll have it on Christmas and Easter. Well, now, there's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but there's a thing about not having it enough. As far as I'm concerned, that's just my opinion. There's nothing in the Bible about it. It just says as often as you do it in remembrance of me. But the whole point is to remember what Jesus did for us. And the price has been paid. The ransom is over. Galatians chapter 4, it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, to redeem them that were under the law. And he's talking about the Old Testament saints there. So the very fair part of the book of Galatians is about that anyways. Ephesians 1 verse 7, and this is about the church. This is where we come in. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Not according to the law, not according to the old covenant, but according to His grace we are saved. Colossians 1:14, very similar verse. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We've been redeemed. Eternal redemption. The word eternal there is where we get our word eon from, the eons of time. And that's a limited word. Eternal is the better word there. Some think this to be the ages of time. It's not, because time ceases. At some point in the future, after the tribulation period, after the great white throne, after Satan is loosed for a little season, deceives the nations, and the final battle happens, history is erased. And I personally believe, and I think I can support this in Scripture, but history is gone and time ceases. We think of everything in time. We have our time service. We have 9:30 Sunday school, 10:30 morning service, 6 o'clock Sunday night, 7 o'clock Wednesday night. Everything we do is on time. And even if we're self-employed, and I don't have to punch a time clock, so to speak, but I still regulate what I do by time. I start my day in the study as near to 8 o'clock as I can, not always possible, but as near to 8 o'clock in the morning as I can. You say, well, why so late? Maybe you're a more morning person than that. Maybe your day begins before daybreak. But whatever it is, I'm going to guess everything you do, everything I do is confined by time. 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, 365 days a year. Every 4 years, there's an extra day there to make up for the difference. Everything. During the tribulation, time still there. The thousand-year reign of Christ is a literal thousand years still bound by time. But when that is over, time ceases. So when it says eternal, it's not an age in the ages of time to come, as a lot of people interpret it. It's not that, because there is no time. It's the eons in the future that and this is where I'm boggled. I can explain it, but comprehend it? No. I have no idea what God has prepared. In fact, the Bible tells us, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him." He said that in the Old Testament, and it's repeated in the New. And honestly, in the New, it's talking about things here on this earth that we don't know what God's prepared for us when it comes to the good things. What about heaven? And then those two words, "for us," obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, some say they don't belong there because they're in italics and they're supplied by the translators. But I think they do belong. I understand the argument they give for them not being belonging there because they're technically not found in the original words. There's no words to coincide with it in the Greek. But that's a unfortunate misunderstanding of interpretive value. They didn't just stick these words in there because they had no support for them and they thought they read well and it would help their viewpoint, which is what some argue. These words are there because they need to be there. They're meant to be there. He obtained eternal redemption. And he obtained it, yes, for everybody. The price has been paid for every sin ever committed from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to the last person born during the millennial reign of Christ. The price has been paid for all of sin. But it's only when it's applied that it carries the value for us. I've obtained eternal redemption through Christ. Wonderful pictures in all of that. And then we come to verses 13 and 14. We'll give this quickly. More perfect tabernacle than the earthly in its sanctification. I've mentioned sanctification quite a few times. In fact, I looked it up. I've mentioned it at least 10 times in messages since we came. I spent about a half a Sunday evening message on it back last year in the summertime when we studied the 17th chapter of John and the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. So I won't give a lot of details on it. It'll come up again and we may spend some more time on it. But sanctification refers to the process of being set apart for God and for His use and made holy through the process. So there's three parts to sanctification. There's positional sanctification, which is past. At salvation, we were declared holy. We were positionally sanctified forever. We were set apart for divine use at that point. Hebrews 10:10, we'll get to that. We get there and study it. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Then we have progressive sanctification, which is present. This is what happens every day. This is why we're here tonight. This is why you'll read your Bible. This is why you'll pray, so that you can progressively get more and more like Christ. That doesn't happen overnight. It's a lifelong process of becoming more and more like Christ. That's progressive sanctification. And a lot of verses for that as well. And again, I might come back to this in more detail. And then there's the ultimate or final sanctification that takes place when we get to heaven. And we view that in the New Testament by the word glorified. We will forever be glorified. Philippians 3, verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Where our body's going to change, that's ultimate, final, future sanctification. Several other verses. "Doth not yet appear," 1 John 3:2, "doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Without sin, perfect forever. Never have to worry about that again. That's ultimate sanctification. So it started positionally when we got saved. Our entire life is to progressively grow in our faith. In that sanctification, the figure, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? The figure is verse 13. Blood of bulls and of goats, we already dealt with. The ashes of an heifer, and I'm not going to spend much time on this. It's only found one time in the Old Testament. The entire chapter of the book of Numbers is given to it, Numbers 19. And it's not technically part of the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament that were given in the book of Leviticus. It was kind of like an addendum, and it dealt primarily with cleansing of those that came in contact with a dead body of some sort. It was a ceremonial cleansing thing that they did. And there's a lot of things right now, if you do anything on the internet, YouTube, read anything about the push to find the red heifer, the lineage that traces back to the Old Testament. There's a lot on available on that subject, and I'm not going to go into that. I don't put a lot into it necessarily as far as that goes, and it's not been a really big heavy study of mine anyways. But Numbers 19:2-6, the red heifer without blemish was sacrificed, burned completely, and its ashes were collected. Numbers 19:9, the ashes were stored and mixed with water for purification when needed. In verses 17-19, when someone became unclean, they were sprinkled with water mixed with those ashes to be ceremonially purified. So that's the point of the mention of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. It's a very specific thing. They could cleanse the outward defilement. Here's the type. Here's the figure. They could cleanse the outward defilement, but only the blood of Christ could cleanse inwardly and eternally. The Old Testament had to be repeated over and over. When Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice, it was forever. So that's the reference here to the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. And it did that. It did accomplish that for a period, temporarily. Verse 14, it's eternal. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The eternal Spirit, and again, there's a lot of discussion on this as to what it represents and what it means, but it's the Holy Spirit that was involved in Christ's work of redemption. It shows the unity of the Trinity in salvation. The Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit empowered it. It demonstrates Christ's perfect obedience. Jesus, as the perfect Lamb of God, willingly laid down his life, not by human effort, but by divine power. Again, the eternal Spirit confirms the eternal value of Christ's sacrifice in the word eternal. This is one of those text verses that we find in the Bible that show the eternality of the Holy Spirit of God. God the Father is eternal, God the Son is eternal, and God the Holy Spirit is equal in eternal value, or in his eternality. So how much more shall the blood of Christ that offered himself without spot to God, again accomplishing all that needed to be accomplished according to the law. He didn't come to destroy it, he came to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17. He said, think not that I've come to destroy the law, but I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He accomplished everything. And purge your conscience, we dealt with that briefly last week, goes back to verse 9, is pertaining to the conscience. The first tabernacle, the rituals, the sacrifices could not make him that did the service perfect, but Christ could. And our conscience was purged. It was purified. And I like the word purged here. Everything was gone. It was completely, utterly purged, purified. It wasn't just covered. It was removed. So we've been purified, purged from dead works to serve the living God. It's pretty much self-explanatory. The works of the Old Testament were dead. They had no saving value to them, and works we do today have no saving value to them. They're dead. So we're purged from those. And the idea is here, we're not to rely on works any. We should never have relied. But when we did, before we got saved, there might have been a reliance on work, something we did, going to church, doing good works, taking communion in a church, joining a church, whatever the work is. It was always dead. When Jesus hung on the cross, crying, it is finished, and the work was accomplished. The opportunity for purification was complete. The purging was finished, and the dead works are over. But the opposite of that now comes in to serve the living God. He didn't just save us just to give us a fire escape from hell, as a preacher friend of mine would say. He saved us and left us here to serve Him. That's what our takeaway from all of this is: because of what He did for us and the blood that He shed for us, we should willingly and overwhelmingly want to live for Him and serve Him. Through Christ, we move from temporary sacrifices to eternal redemption, from ceremonial cleansing to true sanctification, and from separation to direct access to God. His perfect tabernacle, the sacrifice and the sanctification complete what the old covenant only foreshadowed. It was a shadow of good things to come. I read this illustration. This man said a Gideon friend recently told of how their well-known pearl-white New Testaments were distributed to the Pacific Fleet prior to the attack on Pearl Harbor by the Japanese. He also told of how, on a later occasion, the evangelist Harry Rimmer was speaking to a meeting of believers interested in military evangelism. During the speech, Dr. Rimmer displayed his own personal copy of that white Pacific Fleet New Testament. Following the meeting, a member of the audience tarried to show Dr. Rimmer another white New Testament, one given to his son prior to the bombing of the Hawaiian base, one stained with blood. The man smiled and says, "Yes, this little book is very precious. It's stained with the blood of my son." Dr. Rimmer paused for a moment, then held up his personal Bible and said, "God feels the same way about this book. His love is seen on every page, and its pages are stained with the blood of his son. Yes, it's a bloody religion. Not the way they mean it. But without the precious blood of Christ, we'd have no salvation." There are some say it wasn't necessarily the blood that was important. In fact, I've heard that more recently than I've ever heard it before. I have no idea what Bible they're reading. No clue. It's not just the death of Christ. Yes, He had to die, but He had to die exactly as He died. And He had to shed His blood exactly like He did, or there'd be no redemption. It's still the blood. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's pray.